In our study of the book of 1 Peter, we have learned that the theme of this book is standing firm through suffering. We've discussed the persecution that of the Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero during the time that this book was written, and in particular what would be happening soon after the book was written. You remember that Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome in AD 64. He punished them by using them as human torches to light his garden parties. He set Christians on fire. He put them in animal skins and allowed animals to then devour them. He had Christians crucified and tortured in various ways. About 11 years ago, Denise and I visited Rome. How many of you have been to Rome? Yeah, so when you go to Rome, you have to go to the Colosseum. We went there, and you know, it was a somber sight for us as we walked around, considering the fact that Christians were among those who had been executed in horrible ways there. And in fact, there's several like memorial plaques and so on. You see this cross that's there, really in memory of the many Christians who died there. Another key place I wanted to go to in Rome was the Mamertine prison. The Mamertine prison is the traditional location where Paul was last imprisoned before his death. There is an initial level when you walk in where prisoners would be where they would enter, and then they would be let down through that hole that you see there in the floor. That was the staircase that you see on the left has been added. The only way to get to the lower portion was through that hole, and prisoners were let down that way. Here's a picture of that area. If, in fact, this is where Paul was imprisoned in his final imprisonment, it would have been here that Paul wrote the letter, his last letter, to 2 Timothy. Paul was executed by Nero likely soon after Peter wrote the book that we're studying, 1 Peter. Nero began a period of about 200 years of intense persecution of Christians. But the worst persecution, actually, in the history of the Roman Empire was under Emperor Diocletian, starting in about 303 AD. And that was even worse than it had been under Nero. Times of cruelty weren't isolated to just the period of the early church fathers. Church history is filled with stories of persecution of Christians and martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, first published over 500 years ago, contains many such stories of people who have been martyred for following Christ. You know, I think of the seven parents in England in the early 1500s who were burned for what crime? For teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. And they were burned because of that. I think of William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake, and his crime was translating the New Testament from Greek into English. There are many types and degrees of suffering in the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this letter that we've been studying to prepare believers in his generation, as well as future generations, on how to deal with suffering and persecution. Persecution doesn't just involve being killed or martyred. It can involve ridicule, insult, hatred, loss of job, isolation, and many, many other forms of rejection. Peter, in the text that we're going to look at today, is going to give us some important and encouraging lessons about suffering. Not theory about suffering, and general concepts, but some very specific things that we need to remember in how we deal with suffering at a personal level. So let's look at our text. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 19. And the very first lesson that we see in verse 12 is, don't be surprised by suffering. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, Peter calls his readers, those who are part of the church, beloved. And that Greek word for beloved is agapitos. You recognize where that comes from, the word agape. It refers to those who are dearly loved and cherished. That's how Peter viewed the people he was writing to, those who are part of the church. Believers are to love one another. We've been seeing that in our study of 1 John. It's a fundamental mark or a fruit of those who are true followers of Christ. Your heart is at home with believers. Peter addresses the readers as beloved not only because of his love for them, but also because they are dearly loved by God as well. And then he makes the point that trials and persecution, though difficult, test and purify God's people. He says, the fiery ordeal among you, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Now, this is used figuratively of a purifying fire when it says the fiery ordeal. Don't think of the idea of punishment, fire as judgment. That image certainly is used in Scripture, but that's not the case here. But instead, it's a period of testing, of evaluation, and of purification. That conjures up, in my mind, the image of purifying a precious metal like gold. Of course, gold, to purify a metal, what do? You heat it up. You put it under that kind of a stress, and you perhaps add some agents in there to help separate the metal from impurities and such. So the fire serves both as a test to display the genuineness of the metal, but also as a means of separating the genuine gold from other elements. And the outcome of that whole process is something that is much purer and much more precious. That's the idea of this fiery ordeal that believers, he's speaking of, that they're under. And he says, this is done for your testing. Then it's interesting, the Greek word for, where it says for your testing, it's the same Greek word that we see in Luke 14:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time, referring to Jesus' period of temptation in the wilderness. That word temptation, the exact same word as here, testing, for your testing. Now, Jesus was led to this period of testing and temptation by the Holy Spirit. It was God's will that Jesus go through that. It was a difficult time for Jesus. He had not eaten in how many days? 40 days without food. It was a time of testing for the purpose of revealing the quality and the purity of who Jesus really was. And it did exactly that. Despite the difficulty, despite the temptation, Jesus came out perfectly pure from that. Well, think also of the Lord's parable of the soils. You remember that? That parable, and in two of those cases where the seeds were thrown, in two of the cases there was initial growth from the seed, but then the plant died because of the heat and the shallow soil, and then in another case where the plant was surrounded by thorns, by the pressures and influences of the world, and it was choked out and it died. In both of those cases, it's representing someone who didn't have genuine faith. Suffering helps to reveal who we really are. And if we are truly rooted in Christ, if we make it through times of legitimate suffering for Christ, it helps give us confirmation and assurance that we're really in Christ. Next, he says, don't consider it strange when it happens. He says, do not be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be caught off guard when this shows up, when all of a sudden you're being rejected because of your faith, or you're being insulted. We should expect it. Jesus said to the disciples, John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Look at that. The world hates you. The world hates you. It's repeated. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Jesus said it was going to be like that. The world hated Jesus, and the world will hate those who follow Jesus and who identify with him. Granted, that hatred can be manifest in different ways, in different degrees, but as a general rule, don't be caught off guard when this happens. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, as Paul wrote, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say you might be persecuted. It says you will be, for those who truly live godly lives following Christ. Don't think, folks, that ridicule and persecution and insult it's for somebody else, some other part of the world. That's not the domain that I want to be a part of. No, it can and it should happen to you. Jesus and his message were offensive to his ungodly culture. And so believers today, we are increasingly offensive, aren't we, to our increasingly ungodly culture. The more godly you are, the more people you are going to offend. If you never experience any kind of suffering whatsoever for Christ, that would indicate either that your life doesn't really reflect Christ, or you simply don't interact in the world. Being surprised is one wrong response to suffering, but there's others. I mean, there's panic. We shouldn't panic. We shouldn't develop sinful attitudes toward those unbelievers who are insulting us. Tony mentioned having some neighbors that gave you the cold shoulder. Right? That's still a form of rejection. And they're not having a sinful attitude and response. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't blame God for allowing it to happen. God, how are you allowing this to happen? That would be a wrong response. Or seeing suffering as the result of some failed political strategy. That is an unbiblical mindset. Or responding with sinful actions like fighting, like breaking the law, insurrection, murder, thinking that sinful behavior is justified because we're suffering for Christ. That's not suffering for Christ. You know, I also thought of Job. If you've studied the book of Job, this great suffering came upon him. And was that because of his sin? No, the book of Job makes that clear. It wasn't because of his sin. He was a righteous man. Doesn't mean sinless. It just means the pattern of his life was he was in a right relationship with the Lord, and the Lord allowed this massive suffering to come on him. And the book goes through many chapters of iterations where he's interacting with his friends, And what was Job's, really his first sin in the book? It was demanding an answer from God. It was saying that God owes me an explanation. I need to have my day in court with God because he, and the implication is that he's wronged me. He has gotten this wrong. And that's where Job messed up and is corrected at the end of the book. So when we encounter suffering, whatever degree or manner that comes to us, don't blame God. Don't demand an answer as if God answers to you. He doesn't. Next, we see that the next important lesson here is that we are to rejoice in suffering for Christ. Verses 13 and 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Verse 13 begins with that transitional word, but. It's a word of contrast. In verse 12, he's talking about being surprised. He's saying, in contrast to that, to the degree or extent that you're allowed to suffer as Christ did, keep on rejoicing. And then he gives us some reasons as to why we should rejoice when we're rejected by the world. First of all, because you share in part with what Christ endured. He says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. It's a great honor and a great privilege to in some way share in the sufferings similar to how Christ suffered. To be clear, he's not saying the sufferings of Christ are somehow incomplete and we're somehow adding to that or it's his suffering is incomplete until we suffer. No, Christ's work on the cross is what? Finished. It's complete. It's referring to when, as his followers, we experience the same kind of rejection, the same kind of suffering that Jesus endured for doing good. Jesus knows when this happens. He knows when it happens to you and to me. And he sympathizes with us even from heaven. What does Hebrews say? He is our great high priest. He knows, he's our sympathetic high priest. He knows when we suffer, when we're rejected because of our identification with Christ. And it's a privilege to share in that. Secondly, we see because you will be overjoyed at the return of Christ and the full revelation of his glory. Continuing there in verse 13, it says, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. We keep on rejoicing in our present earthly life until we reach that moment of culmination at the revelation, in other words, the full disclosure of his glory. And what is that a reference to? It would be a reference to his second coming, when Christ returns and his glory is fully revealed on the earth. Christ's glory is fully revealed in heaven. It's on full display now, but it's not on full display on the earth. It will be when he returns. What will be our reaction? It says we will rejoice with exaltation. We will be overjoyed when we see him face to face. Can you imagine seeing the one who suffered for you and for whom you have suffered as his followers? Revealing himself to you in all of his glory. And in that moment, you realize the fullness of, I'm on the right side. I can look and see the Lord's work in my life. Everything is because of him. And you have nothing but eternity to see forward and all the blessing and benefit that come about because of your faithfulness and what Christ did for you. An amazing moment when we will see him in all of his glory. This will happen when we meet Christ in death or upon his return. We will also then fully realize the eternal rewards for those who suffer in Christ. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. MacArthur writes, a Christian who is persecuted for righteousness in this life will have overflowing joy in the future because of his reward. Such an awareness of future joy enables him also to rejoice at the present time. So, folks, when you feel rejected in this world because you follow Christ and you love what Christ loves, rejoice. That should be the reaction. That's what Peter is teaching us. Rejoice when you suffer for Christ. Another reason we should rejoice is because divine grace and strength are abundantly given by the Spirit who rests on you. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, reviled means to be harshly criticized or insulted in a very demeaning manner because of our association with Christ. So if you are reviled, if you're harshly criticized or insulted because of Christ, we're blessed. And that our association with Christ means everything about Christ. His claims, our belief in who he was, who he is, his authority, the exclusivity of the gospel, everything about his ministry and teaching. Those are the kind of things that a Christian can be criticized and insulted for. For the Christian, this reviling can be done, again, through insults, through ridicule, mockery, being treated unfairly or unjustly, being avoided, being isolated, even physically harmed, including death. Fortunately, we're not really dealing with death in our country, but there is insult. We'll talk some more about that. But all of this, again, it's a result of one's association with Christ. Today in our country, think about it. How are Christians viewed? Is it on an upward path or kind of a downward slope? Most people say downward. Yeah, it is downward. Today in our country, many negative things are said about or implied about Christians on social media, on TV, in movies, magazines, blogs, talk shows, you name it. And certainly, you know, some immature or fallen Christians deserve public criticism. We've seen that happen. But you can also just sense the tone of hatred among a lot of people, and people are getting more and more bold about that. This is all part of a coordinated evil system that is meant to portray Christians as weak, as simple, as extreme, as isolated, unloving, and hypocrites. But folks, this is not new. Don't think that this is something brand new happening in America. It's always been like this. It always has. Since the beginning, since Peter's time, that's what he's writing about. He's writing to people because unbelievers, the world hates those who follow Christ. Now, granted, again, varying degrees, there's varying degrees of persecution and the way that is carried out among people, but Satan is always at work seeking to destroy God's people. True Christians who love Christ and his word are ultimately disliked and hated by the evil world system. Jesus said it would always be like this, and so we have to realize we don't have the power to change that. Peter says that if you are reviled because of Christ, you are blessed. There is a special blessing that comes on those who suffer for Christ, and that special blessing is both confirmation of one's own salvation. I mean, it helps to, you just see the reality of God's work in your life and how permanent that really is. But it's also the reality of a future reward, as well as knowing that you're living like Christ and for His glory. There's great blessing when you realize those things in the midst of suffering. That blessing comes because the Spirit of glory and of God, it says, rest on you. This is an interesting phrase. There's a double subject, Spirit of glory and of God, or Spirit of glory and Spirit of God, double subject, but the verb is singular, rest with an S, which normally goes with a singular subject. English was not my deal. Math, I'm kind of the math side of things, but I think I got that right. This Spirit is one in essence with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of glory is a reference to Jesus. We know from James 1, Jesus is the Lord of glory. So the Spirit of glory would be a reference to Christ, and it's saying that Spirit is one in essence with the Spirit of God. This Spirit rests, that's a present tense, it's continually. He continually rests on you. MacArthur writes, when a believer suffers, God's presence specially rests and lifts him to strength and endurance beyond the physical dimension. You know, we obviously haven't been martyred for Christ, but boy, I believe that. I believe that those who are about to be martyred and killed, God gives a special grace and strength in those moments that is unlike anything normally experienced. Well, next we see another important lesson about Christian suffering is that we are to evaluate the cause of our suffering, verses 15 to 18. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. What he's saying is make sure your suffering is not the result of guilt from personal sin. The first three things listed here relate to being judged as a criminal, right? You broke the law. You broke the law of men or of man and the laws of God. The punishment and suffering caused by sinful behavior, that's not something we can ever rejoice over. That is not suffering for the Lord. You're getting exactly what you're due for breaking the law. Suffering caused by sin is not a source of joy or rejoicing, but it should be of shame for the believer. This is the kind of behavior that Christ saved us from. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, it says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you've been sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, yes, sinful behavior and suffering for that has nothing to do with suffering for Jesus. Make sure if you suffer, it's not as a result of sin. Now, he also mentions, make sure that you don't suffer as a troublesome meddler. That's an interesting word. It's the only time this word is used anywhere in the New Testament. And this is a person who wrongly meddles in the affairs that belong to other people. This kind of person stirs up trouble and disrupts peace and unity through things like revolt, rioting, workplace rebellion, disrupting government, and so on. That's a troublesome meddler You're stirring up trouble and strife. MacArthur adds, as a general rule, a Christian living in a non-Christian culture is to do his work faithfully, exalt Jesus Christ, and live a virtuous life rather than try to overturn or disrupt his culture. Folks, as the hatred towards Christians in our country increases, make sure you don't listen to people who try to somehow think we've got to disrupt the culture and somehow take over and strategize. That's just not in our text at all. That's not the way that we are to respond. We are to live a virtuous, God-honoring life and leave the rest to the Lord. Another point here in verse 16 is, don't be ashamed for innocently suffering as a Christian, as this glorifies God. Suffering is not to be associated again with being a criminal or evil behavior, but with godly behavior and the things of Christ. Verse 16, but, again, another word of contrast, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Here's the term Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, how many times is the word Christian used in the Bible? Any guesses? I heard it. Good. Three. This is one of them. So the followers of Christ were initially called disciples in Acts 6:1. They were called believers, Acts 4:32. And also in Acts 9:2, they were called those who belong to the way. But we find that in Acts 11:26, that this is the first time that believers were called Christians, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 11:26, and then Acts 26:28, Agrippa replied to Paul in a short time. By the way, this was something like 15 years later. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. So you've got a Roman official here using that term. The term Christian initially was meant to evoke ridicule. It was not a positive term, not a positive label. But followers came to love and adopt it, and so it became widespread and it was used. We see it even in extra-biblical writings from Roman historians that lived in the first century. They referred to followers of Christ as Christians. He says he is not to be ashamed. To be ashamed is to feel disgraced or embarrassed. When one suffers for Christ, he should have a clear conscience. And having a clear conscience helps us to not be ashamed. Having a clear conscience that what he's done is honoring to the Lord. Again, not the result of something sinful. Peter is also saying, don't ever be ashamed of suffering because you love, identify with, and follow Christ and his teachings. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Even in the midst of people who hate him. Rather than feeling ashamed, it says you should glorify God in this name. I like the New Revised Standard Version translation. It says there, glorify God because you bear this name. That's the idea. You're taking on this name. So glorify God in that, in doing that. Now, what is name referring to? Well, really two options. It could be the name of Christ, referenced back in verse 14, or it could be the name Christian that we see here in this same verse. So I tend to gravitate toward the local context, the term Christian. It could be either, but I think it means to glorify God because you bear the name Christian, the one who follows Christ. Folks, think about it. Who is writing? Easy question. Peter. What did Peter do the night that the Lord was arrested. What did he do? He denied him how many times? Three times that night. Isn't it amazing that the disciple who denied the Lord three times in one night now encourages believers to glorify the Lord in the face of such persecution? He ran. But that's what forgiveness and a cleansed conscience looks like. That's what grace from the Lord looks like. He messed up royally. And he knows it. It doesn't define who he is. He has confessed, repented of that. The Lord has restored him, and he is moving forward doing the right thing. So folks, if you've messed up, you feel like you've had a massive failure, get right before the Lord, move on. That's the biblical model. There is such grace and forgiveness in the Lord. When he says he truly forgets your sin, he does. It's gone. It's dealt with. Don't keep bringing it up in your own mind once it's dealt with. Move on. Life is short. Live well for him. Next, we see that in verse 17, that although the times of purification are difficult, consider the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now judgment, this is interesting. Judgment here, it's not talking about like a punitive judgment. It's not punishment. It's not condemnation. That word is used in Scripture in that way. That's not the meaning here. Believers, are believers ever going to be punished? There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no punishment that awaits the believer. So that it makes no sense. Believers will never be punished again, because of what Christ accomplished. This expression comes from Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3 back in the Old Testament to refer to a time of purging, a time of purification and refinement by the Lord among his people. Peter is telling the people that they are now in such a season, for it is time. We're now in the season for this to happen. And if the time of intense and painful evaluation and purification has come for the people of God, Peter says, whom he loves and who suffer for the name of Christ, what kind of judgment and outcome will there be for those who reject Christ and his gospel? That's Peter's point. And he's saying, rejoice that you are safe in Christ. And then he says in verse 18, if the path of salvation and sanctification seems difficult, imagine what will come of the man who is without Christ. Verse 18, and this is quoting Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So Peter's applying that quotation from Proverbs to the current environment. Folks, is it true that finding Christ is hard? Is salvation hard? That's an interesting question. I mean, in a sense it is. I mean, we know that it's a work of God. It can be done in an instant. But think about what Scripture says about that. Matthew 7:14, Jesus said there, the Sermon on the Mount, for the gate, in other words, the pathway of true salvation is what? Small. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It takes a while to find it. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You're spiritually broken, bankrupt. You reach the end of yourself. That's the doorway coming into genuine salvation. That's how you approach the Lord and salvation. So those are difficult processes, even if they happen in a short period of time. It's kind of painful to be confronted with how bad of a sinner you are. Is it true that the process of sanctification and growing in Christ is hard? It is. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Not in the sense of earning your salvation, not in the sense that you have to do a bunch of things to reach the point of truly being worthy of being saved. That's not it at all. It's the process, it's the lifelong process of sanctification. It's our life being saved. Work that out, which means work hard at learning God's word, at sitting at Jesus' feet, at listening to his word and his commandments, and praying and reflecting and confessing and all those things that come with sanctification. It is. It's hard work. God does the work in us, but it also takes great effort on our part. If the Christian is saved and sanctified through that much difficulty, Peter's making the point, including trials and suffering, what will become of the godless man and the unsaved sinner? They will have the far, far greater difficulty ultimately. And then finally, the last key lesson in our text today on Christian suffering is found in verse 19, that we are to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. I love this verse, verse 19. Therefore, that's a summary. It's like, as a result of what I've just been talking about, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is the thematic verse of the entire book, right there, verse 19. Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Their Christ-like character and the providential circumstances that allow suffering are both part of the will of God. Those who suffer according, it says, to the will of God. And those who do that, those who suffer according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls. Entrust, really interesting word. It means to put into the care of or under the protection of someone else. Some translations, maybe yours has it, it uses the term commit. They shall commit their souls. That word, it's a banking term. It's a banking term meaning to deposit for safekeeping. So the idea is that you commit and deposit your soul and the outcome of your suffering into the care of your loving and faithful Creator. Isn't that just a marvelous exhortation for how we're to respond? This is our heart attitude. This is the only time the word Creator, by the way, appears in the New Testament. And faithful, or saying our faithful Creator, just says our Creator, He actively cares for and shepherds His people. We have every reason to trust and to commit our lives into His hands. That's our heart attitude. When we're insulted, when we are undergoing some kind of suffering because of our association with Christ. And then he says, you also do this continuing to do what is good and right. at the very end of that verse, in doing what is good, in doing, what is right. That word right means good. And in fact, if you have the ESV, it says while doing good. Both are in the present, it's in the present tense, so you continue to do it, both now and in the future. So our response when we're offended, when we're insulted by those we share the gospel with, when you read ugly words about Christians, or you hear it on the TV or whatever, you hear it from a family member, from a spouse, extended family, from a child, from a parent, coworker, neighbor, whatever. We're to have two fundamental responses. We're to have a heart attitude that entrusts our suffering into the care of our faithful and loving Creator. And then we continue to do what is good and right. We don't respond in sinful ways or have sinful attitudes. Even if we manage our outward actions and don't do something mean, we also have to manage those internal thoughts and attitudes toward the person, because that would be wrong as well. This is simply the fruit of truly committing ourselves to the Lord. We bear spiritual fruit in what we do and say, and we don't allow the sinfulness of others to cause us to sin. That would be dishonoring to the Lord. In terms of personal reflections regarding suffering, again, you know, we've talked about people dying for the faith. That does happen in places in the world today. You know, thankfully, it's not in our immediate area. Could it happen? It could. It could someday. Who would imagine our country would be where it is, say, from 50 years ago? Who would have imagined? What is it going to be like in another 50 years? We have no idea. And the trajectory is not good for believers. Could it come to this? It could. And the book of 1 Peter tells the church how to respond no matter what the Lord allows to happen. No surprise, this is the same points that we saw in our text. Don't be surprised. I think there's a tendency among Christians to think we're just shocked what's happening in America. Right? I mean, have you felt like that before? It's like this just shouldn't be happening. Why not? Jesus said it would happen. You know, we were blessed from a period of time where there was Christian influence in the culture, but that's just going away. That's just evaporating. And it's a very ungodly, increasingly ungodly culture. And what's going to come about as a result of that is increasing hatred toward those who hold to Christ and the things of Him. So folks, expect suffering. But remember that it's used by God to purify His people, to refine us. Don't think it's strange when it happens. Secondly, rejoice in suffering for Christ, because you share in part with how Christ endured suffering. Not to the same extent, obviously, but we're connected in a greater way in the sense of being identified with His suffering. And also in light of knowing that Christ will return, that He will make all things right, and that He also gives you the grace, the presence of the Spirit, to give you strength to endure that period of suffering. Third, evaluate the cause of your suffering. Again, it can't be because of sin. And don't think that, just because, well, what's in scope here is not things like suffering because of sickness, job loss, you know, for reasons other than being associated with Christ. There are difficulties in life, no doubt, just because we live in a sin-cursed world and we're impacted by the sins of other people. But this is really referring to suffering for because we're identified with Christ. Certainly there are principles here that apply in just dealing with difficulties of life in general. But this is making sure that when you say you're suffering for Jesus, make sure it's truly because you're living in a godly manner. And then finally, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. Trust your soul to Him and the outcome. And as the text said, continue doing what is good and right. Again, verse 19, I close. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs our hearts in how to deal rightly in a world that hates us, that hates you, that hates the things of Christ, that hates his teaching, that hates the word of God, and particularly in our local context, is increasingly hateful and bold in expressing that hatred publicly toward unbelievers. Lord, help us to be people who respond rightly, who live virtuous lives, who don't get caught up in human thinking and thinking that we need to right the ship and be involved in political strategies. We can correct all this in our own strength and power. But help us to do what you say we should do, and that is to honor you, to think rightly, to love you, and to continue to serve you and obey you. We pray that we would be faithful in all of these things because we know that you will always be faithful toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.